evolutionary icon. This is one of those things that your children, your grandchildren have probably seen, but they haven't seen the truth about. On the screen behind me, you see a picture of peppered moths. It is a staple in textbooks even today. If you look very carefully, you'll notice there's a black moth at the top. There's actually a light-colored moth that's kind of well camouflaged at the bottom. And the story that evolutionists present is something like this. They tell us that allegedly there were 95% of the light-colored moths, 5% of the dark, because the birds could easily spot the dark ones, they'd eat them off the trees. And then allegedly the industrial age happened. Smoke and soot settled on the trees darkened, and lo and behold, the population shifted. Now we've got 95% dark, 5% light, and they call this evolution in action. You go to a museum and you see these very displays trying to get across the idea that this is proof of evolution. Guys, the only problem with this is, number one, the moths do not ever rest on tree trunks. You say, wait a second, Brad, you just showed us pictures. In fact, back up, I want to see what you were talking about. You had a picture in a textbook where there were moths on tree trunks. Yeah, those moths have either been pinned or glued. They're dead. In over 40 years of research, they've only found two moths resting on tree trunks. Number two, they found out the moths don't have a tendency to choose a matching color background. Number three, and probably most importantly, the guy who did the original work, his name is Kettlewell. Nobody has been able to reproduce his findings. You know what we call that in science? Garbage. But I wanted to show you something, because I think to me this is very telling. We've known now for over three decades that this is junk science, this is garbage, and yet they're still putting in textbooks. So we asked a textbook writer, a fellow by the name of Bob Ritter. We said, why in the world are you still putting this in textbooks? Listen carefully to how he phrased it. He said, you have to look at the audience. How convoluted do you want to make it for a first-time learner? The advantage of this example of natural selection is that it's extremely visual. We want to get across the idea of selective adaptation. Later, they, talking about high school students, later on, they can look at the work critically. In other words, later on, they can discern whether it's true or not, but it sells the picture we want to sell. And folks, they are great salesmen. In fact, I would stand up before you and tell you that if you have a 5 or 6 year old child or grandchild, more than likely they have already been indoctrinated to the evolutionary theory. And the reason that I can say that with such confidence is because, folks, there's not too many 5 or 6 year olds that are not absolutely enthralled with the dinosaurs. As I mentioned earlier, it is literally the sugar stick candy that evolutionists are holding out to our children. Because think about it for just a moment. How many people do you know of that are willing to harmonize dinosaurs with the Bible? And so what usually happens is evolutionists open their arms and they welcome our children as they share with them their theories on these amazing creatures. Folks, kids love them. I mean, you know, I tell folks, if you have not stepped on a plastic dinosaur figurine in the middle of the night, you're not really qualified as a parent. My second son, who I don't see, and he better be in the restroom right now, when he was just 2 years old, for the life of him, he couldn't say the words apple juice. He used a Z. It was apple juice. But at age 2, he could rattle off dinosaur names like nobody's business. We would get a book and we'd sit down on the couch and he'd say, Dad, look, Spinosaurus, Brachiosaurus, Apatosaurus, Tyrannosaurus Rex, could you give me some apple juice? Kids love them. But not just kids. I mean, let's be honest. Adults love them too, do we not? I mean, you think about it for just a moment. You can go to the zoo and you can see a rhinoceros. You can see an elephant. But you can't see a dinosaur. What I want us to do is I want us to look at what I call the dinosaur dilemma. When did those dinosaurs really walk this earth? You listen to the mainstream media and they love giving you all kinds of fascinating details. They'll tell you things like where they were found. They'll tell you what they think they ate. They'll even tell you what the largest dinosaur they've ever discovered is. It's a creature called the Argentinosaurus. Bet you can't guess where they found him. Right here in Texas. Just kidding. If you want to see a replica of this guy, folks, you've got to go to the Fernbank Museum in Atlanta, Georgia, where he stretches literally from one end of the museum to the next. This guy is massive. They estimate him to be 110 tons. But it's because of these same dinosaurs that we are losing many of our kids. Let me share with you what I mean by that. How many times do we fill our homes with dinosaur trivia and not even think about it? In fact, there are probably some parents and grandparents in this room that over the holidays, you bought a book for your child on dinosaurs. But did we actually stop to look at what the inside of that book said? If you were to go back right now and you open that book, parents, let me encourage you, go home, take a look at them. Within the first few pages, you know what you're going to read? Millions and millions of years ago, dinosaurs walked this earth. Long before people ever existed. Our kids get dinosaur toys starting when they're very little. Then they hit about 12 and they start going on field trips. They go to places like Wendy's, where they learn, of all things, evolution. Moms, dads, do you realize they're getting it in kids' bags? Or maybe they actually go to somewhere where they can learn. So they'd rather go to Wendy's, but maybe they go somewhere like the Smithsonian Institute. Or maybe they go to that Fernbank Museum. Or to Chicago's Field Museum, where there's that massive display of Sioux. Now, as you look at that particular picture, what I want you to notice is all the little kids that are gathered around that placard. I want you to ask yourself, how many of the parents of those children do you think thought about what their children would be reading that day when they signed that permission slip for them to go on a field trip? Because I took that picture. And I also took a picture of what they're reading. And folks, I promise you, you can't harmonize what they're digesting in that picture with God's Word. Here's the problem. I'm going to do something a little different. All the people in this room that are under the age of 20, let me see your hands if you recognize what's on the screen. Way up high, way up high. Moms, dads, look around. It's one of the most popular series in all of the scholastic type books. It's called The Magic School Bus. In fact, some of the older kids, y'all probably remember a little song goes with it. You open up the Magic School Bus and you got a picture of a little boy holding a page of a dinosaur chasing a caveman. But look at what he says. This story is make-believe. And his friend says, there were no dinosaurs in the time of cave people. In fact, the top left-hand corner says, no people ever saw a dinosaur. When early humans had appeared on Earth, the dinosaurs had already been dead for millions of years. People found out about dinosaurs from fossils. Or maybe your children like the Magic Treehouse. Any of you over there seen that? Yeah. I'd point out, by the way, this is book number one of the research guide. It's a whole series. Why do you use dinosaurs as number one? Because, folks, if you want to hook kids, dinosaurs will do it. You open it up. Notice this. In the very introduction of this particular book, it starts out by saying, human beings, of course, had not yet evolved. The middle of the book, it's got a timeline. A timeline that's got dinosaurs living ancient years ago, and then finally, we come along millions of years later. You see the problem? Folks, by age 12, 13, 14, our young people are already so ingrained with the idea that dinosaurs lived millions of years before people. So here's what the teens do. They drop the topic from about 13 to 18. Because for some reason, it's weird. It's kind of like some evolutionary process in and of itself. They stop worrying about dinosaurs and they start worrying about the opposite sex. Don't understand. And then about 18, they start to put their own faith together. And they come back to those dinosaurs and they realize, you know what? I can't harmonize that with Genesis chapter 1. And sadly, many of them have bought into this idea that science holds all the answers, that it's full of proof, fact, and evidence. You know why they do that? Moms, dads, listen to me carefully. You need to get rid of the words Bible stories from your vocabulary forever. Because they're biblical accounts. They really happen. If your children grow up and all they hear is this word Bible stories, they go to school 5 days a week and they hear the words proof, fact, and evidence. And then Wednesday night they go and they learn a Bible story. They're going to pretty soon relate that as kind of a childish myth. They need to understand these really did happen. Our kids need to understand that we've got evidence. And that's what I'm going to give you. Just to make sure we all understand what the dilemma is. Right now, our children are going off to schools and they are learning that dinosaurs lived roughly 65 million years ago. They died out. And then allegedly we came along carrying our clubs roughly 3 million years ago. Now, as a quick side note, I would point out to the ladies in here, just because your husband acts like a Neanderthal does not mean we came from Neanderthals. We'll talk about that tomorrow night a little bit. But you think about the Bible for a moment. Not only does the Bible say that we were created during the same week, folks, we were created as both land-dwelling creatures. We were created on the same day. Therefore, we would have to have coexisted. I'm going to give you the evidence for that. Philip Kitcher wrote a book. Notice what he says in his book. He said, solid evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and humans, notice what he says, would shake the foundations of evolutionary theory because, of course, the dinosaurs are supposed to have been long extinct by the time hominids arrived on the scene. I hope everybody in here remembers exactly what he says. That solid evidence of humans coexisting with dinosaurs would shake the foundations of the evolutionary theory because I'm about to give you a lot of evidence. Evidence you're not going to see in your child's science book or from CNN or Time magazine. In fact, folks, I promise you this. If you were to give me your child for a couple of hours and you'd let me do nothing but show them evidence of slide after slide after slide, they will forever question the evolutionary theory. Before I show you that evidence, I do need to give you roughly a few minute lesson, history lesson on dinosaurs. National Geographic GeoGuide page says no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. We need to understand right up front, the question is not, did the dinosaurs exist? Because we know they did. Now, I realized in the church 40, 50 years ago, the common response that we would give to kids is they make believe. They didn't. Folks, we found their fossilized remains on all seven continents. Arctic to Antarctic and everywhere in between. In fact, I was coming back from a seminar out in Oregon. Had a preacher friend call me and he said, "Hey, Brad, we need you to come to our church." I said, "Hey, that's great. I think I got an opening in 2011. He said, No. We need you to come. We found bones." So I'm thinking, okay, I've heard about people passing snakes and using oil. And I ain't never heard anybody doing something with bones. I thought, okay, I'll go see what. Sure enough, I get there. They were digging an elevator shaft. They had some handicapped folks. They were putting in this elevator shaft. Lo and behold, they had uncovered all kinds of bones. We excavated several of them out. Sure enough, I've even got in my computer in the back, I've got pictures of them. So if anybody ever tells you that there's not dinosaurs in the church, I got pictures. Folks, the question is not, did the dinosaurs walk the earth? The real question is, when did the dinosaurs walk the earth? Quick history lesson. The word dinosaur itself came into existence in the year 1845. 1845, a fellow by the name of Sir Richard Owen, he coined the term dinosaur. Using two Greek words, dinos, sauros, translated by him as fearfully great lizard. 1845. That's really when our fascination with these creatures began. See, it was in the early 1800s that loads of these fossils started showing up. People began to wonder, what was this ancient, huge, reptile-like creature, this class of creatures? 1845, we finally had a name to call them. And that's really when our fascination began. As I mentioned, the question is not, did they exist? The question is really, when? Let's look at some stuff together. January 2005. American researchers discovered a mammal that had been fossilized after eating a dinosaur. Now, you think about that for just a moment. You say, yeah, what's the big deal? Folks, remember, according to the evolutionary timeline, mammals supposedly didn't come along until millions of years later, and yet we've got a mammal that was eating dinosaurs. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the Ica stones of Peru. A gentleman by the name of Dr. Javier Cabrera was given one of these stones as a birthday gift from one of the locals there in Peru. He looked on it. He noticed these elegant carvings in it. He asked him, he said, where'd you get this? And the local man there, he said, oh, these are burial stones. Burial stones that the ancient Incan Indians used to place in their tombs. Well, Dr. Cabrera was fascinated. He set out to find as many of these burial stones as he could. All told, he found about 11,000 of them. And over a third of them show very elegant pictures of dinosaurs on them, folks. And not just dinosaurs. If you look very carefully, you've got dinosaurs and men. In fact, if you look very carefully at this lower one, you'll notice this guy, what's he doing? He's hunting it. He's got a spear up to its neck. And you say, ah, Brad, surely these are fake. Surely this is an internet hoax. Folks, let me just point out, I could give you three solid proofs that these aren't a hoax. I'm just going to give you one due to our time. The early Incas got things right that it would take us much, much longer to figure out. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you look on the screen, you'll notice on the left over here, these are sauropod dinosaurs. They're the kinds that have got this long neck. You'll notice the Incas, they drew them with these dermal frills. I've outlined it in yellow. For the longest time, researchers said, that's not right. We've never seen these dermal frills on sauropod dinosaurs. That's not in the fossil record. Well, in 1992, they had to change their view. In fact, they titled the article, A New Look for Sauropod Dinosaurs. You see, the Incas got it right the first time. It was 1992 before we knew the rest of the story. Ellen Morse Bishop, in commenting on it, she said, the biggest spines found were about 9 inches long, shaped a little bit like a shark's dorsal fin. The smallest at the tail tip were about 3 inches high. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the dinosaur figurines from Acambaro, Mexico. A gentleman, he was riding on the back of a horse around the El Toro Mountain. And from that elevated position, he found the first of these ceramic figurines. Now, all told, they found about 30,000 of these. Ironically, they wanted to have these things dated. So they sent off pieces, like, for instance, a little piece of a tail or a little piece of a foot. They sent it to two places here in the United States, They sent it to the University of Pennsylvania and Teledyne Laboratories. Now, they didn't tell them where it came from. They just said, hey, can you date this? They did. It came back with dates of roughly 2000 B.C. They realized the implication. They then sent 8 additional samples to be what's called thermoluminescent tested. They really wanted to make sure they had this thing right. Lo and behold, that came back with dates of roughly 2000 B.C. It was only then that they called both labs. They said, hey, you know the material that we're sending you? That is coming from dinosaur figurines. Both labs did the same thing. They withdrew their results, said, we're sorry, we're unable to find any accurate readings on your material. Well, in 1990, we caught them, so to speak. Sent some dinosaur bones off to the University of Arizona. We didn't tell them it was dinosaur bone. Simply said, this is a blind study. Can you date it for us? They did. It came back with a date of roughly 9,000 years before present. Now, granted, that's not precisely 6,000, but folks, that's a far cry from 65 million. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the Buddhist temple that was uncovered roughly 3 short years ago in Cambodia. Folks, you can't fake this one because it had been completely covered over in vegetation. If you look on the left-hand side of the screen, you'll notice trees had grown all the way through this particular temple. They came in with what you and I would call industrial strength Roundup. They killed everything, burned it in the center of the temple. When they did so, they noticed these beautiful, elegant carvings in the temple. Now, I'm going to ask you to look very carefully. See if you can tell what that is. If this is his head, there's his front feet, back feet. His tail's actually going up behind his legs. That's a monkey. The one on the bottom, some of you may actually have hanging on your wall. If I tell you these are antlers, there's a head, there's his tail in the up position. It's a deer. But these artists didn't just stop with monkeys and deers, folks. What's that? Not only can you tell me it's a dinosaur, somebody said it's a stegosaurus. Folks, how would he know what to carve if he'd never seen it? Ironic, is it not? All of the other creatures we recognize as real. Or maybe somebody can explain to me this Nazca's child poncho that was found buried with that child. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the dinosaur petroglyph in National Bridges National Monument. If you were to go there today, there are 3 natural sandstone bridges, one of which is called Kachina. This is just outside of Blanding, Utah. If you go there, you'll notice Kachina has carved on it all kinds of carvings from the Anasazi Indians. You'll see things like, for instance, a bighorn sheep. And you'll also see dinosaurs. In fact, I want you to read what Fran Barnes had to say about this particular petroglyph. Fran Barnes is an evolutionist. He's a recognized authority on rock art in American Southwest. Look at what he says. There's a petroglyph in National Bridges National Monument that bears a striking resemblance to a dinosaur. Why didn't he just call it a dinosaur? Because solid evidence of humans coexisting with the dinosaurs would do what? Would shake the foundation of the evolutionary theory, folks. Now, while we're talking about this particular discovery, on that same bridge, you're going to find carvings of people. You'll also find these flying reptiles. You guys remember studying about pterodactyls, pteranodons? You know, according to evolutionists, they died out with the dinosaurs. And yet I hope all the parents in this room will remember the next 2 slides. They're not flashy. They don't have the best pictures. But when you realize these are from historians, they pack a pretty powerful punch. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The first one is from a Greek historian named Herodotus. 5th century B.C. Listen to what he says about these flying reptiles. There is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. When I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings without feathers and like as possible to the wings of a bat. This guy knew the difference between birds, bats, and flying reptiles. But he's not the only one. Some of you in this room have heard about a Jewish historian named Josephus. Josephus, who actually chronicled the death of Jesus Christ at the hands of Pilate. Josephus, who lived during the time some of our apostles walked the earth. Josephus, who also talked about flying reptiles. Listen to what he said. When the ground was difficult to be passed over because of the multitude of serpents, which it produces in vast numbers, some of which ascend out of the ground unseen and also fly in the air, and they do come upon men at unawares and do them a mischief. He said, Moses made baskets like unto arks of sage and filled them with eaves or birds and carried them along with them, which animal is the greatest enemy to the serpents imaginable, for they fly from them when they come near them, and as they fly, they're caught and they're devoured by them. All right, let me get this straight. The same Jewish historian who wrote about Jesus being crucified by Pilate is writing about flying reptiles? Folks, what does that do to the evolutionary theory, keeping in mind he wrote this long before Charles Darwin was ever even a thought? Maybe somebody in here can explain to me this textile that was dated 400 to 700 A.D. that was identified as a dinosaur. Or maybe somebody in here could explain to me the tomb of Richard Bell. If you ever get over to England, let me encourage you to go through the Carlisle Cathedral and ask them to roll up the carpet that's at the bottom of the screen. Because below that carpet, you're going to find the tomb of a man who was buried in 1496. You remember when I told you the word dinosaur was coined? 1845. This guy died roughly 350 years before the word dinosaur was even coined. When you have him roll up that carpet, you'll notice that beautiful, elegant marble tomb. Carved into it, there are all kinds of animals. There are foxes, there are eels, there are dogs, and there are dinosaurs. 350 years before the word even came into existence. Maybe somebody in here can explain this Mayan vase, dated roughly 100 A.D. Or maybe somebody in here can explain these textiles. Again, found in a burial tomb. Or maybe somebody could explain to me the finding of Dr. Samuel Hubbard. And just to make sure everybody in here understands, Dr. Samuel Hubbard was not exactly what you would call a religious fundamentalist. He was the curator for the Oakland, California Museum of Natural History. But he had a gut hunch. He believed that the American Indians had been on this continent for much longer than we were giving them credit for. So he set out in an expedition with a group of people. They went out into the Grand Canyon. They went off one of the side canyons called the Havasupai Canyon. And they began to look for things like their pottery or clothing, anything to show that, yes, the American Indians were here. Well, Dr. Hubbard was right. He found their pottery. He found their clothing. But he also stumbled across their cave art. Etched into those canyon walls, there were beautiful pictures that had taken men literally hours to carve out. You say, okay, Brad, pictures of what? Well, let's see. There's buffalo, sheep, dinosaurs, oxen, men. Run that list by me one more time. Buffalo, sheep, oxen, men, and dinosaurs. In fact, I want you to read with me what Dr. Hubbard had to say regarding his find. He said, taken all in all, the proportions are good. The huge animal is depicted in the attitude in which man would most likely see it. Reared on its hind legs, balancing with a long tail, either feeding or in a fighting position, possibly defending itself against a party of men. He goes on to say, the fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. The fact that this animal is upright and balanced on its tail would seem to indicate that the prehistoric artist must have seen it alive. I brought a picture with me of what Dr. Hubbard found, and I hate to be the one to tell you, folks, that right there is not a cow. is not an ox, it's not a sheep. But it's an awfully good representation of a dinosaur we now know existed called the Edmontosaurus. My question is, how did they know what to draw if they never saw that creature? Some of you might notice there's a hole right there in that carving. That's a bullet hole, actually. That's a bullet hole from evolutionists who've tried to destroy it. Or maybe somebody in here can explain to me the soft tissue that was found in a T-Rex bone. I actually communicated with the lady that made this discovery. Her name is Mary Schweitzer. And she shared with me that it was really a serendipitous event that they found it at all. She said they had found this T-Rex fossil. They had the long bone, the femur, the leg bone of this T-Rex. Massive. Said we wanted to get it back to the lab. So they encased it in what you and I might call plaster Paris. They rented a helicopter. The helicopter came to the site. It landed. Well, lo and behold, that big block of material was too big. It physically would not fit into the helicopter. She said, we realized we were going to have to break it. So we made the decision to split it right down the middle. And she said, when we did that, we were able to actually take this dinosaur bone and look into the halves where we found soft tissue, blood vessels, and what she thinks are blood cells. Now, folks, you ask any molecular biologist worth their salt at all, they're going to tell you soft tissue, blood vessels, and blood cells, they don't stick around for 65 million years. You see, we've got the physical evidence. Now, your kids probably won't ever see it in the textbooks. Some of you in this room, you watch shows like CSI or Law and Order. You know how they send a forensic pathologist out to try to figure out how long that body has been dead. Okay, well, that's Hollywood. But there is a place just outside of Knoxville, Tennessee, that is very real. And it's called the Body Farm. The Body Farm is actually a place where human bodies are donated to science and they leave them in every condition you can imagine. They leave them partially buried, partially in water, beside anthills, beside rodent holes, up in trees. You name it, they have done it to human bodies. Because they have built one of the best databases for decomposition in the world. As I mentioned, I've dissected well over 500-600 human cadavers. Folks, if you've got soft tissue, blood vessels, blood cells, that creature hadn't been dead for more than 1,000 years, period. You know, it's frustrating to me that we have the evidence, but our kids probably won't ever be exposed to it. Maybe somebody could explain to me this pottery from South America that clearly shows distinctly dinosaur-like creatures. Or maybe these burial clothes dated 700 AD that show dinosaur-like creatures on it. Or this pottery from a totally different tribe, again showing a dinosaur-like creature on it. Or maybe somebody could explain to me this Roman mural from the 2nd century AD showing two long-necked creatures. Keeping in mind, folks, that's hand-laid tiles that was laid down just after the apostles left this earth. Or maybe somebody could explain to me this Mesopotamian cylinder seal that looks an awful lot like what you and I would call an apatosaurus. Or maybe somebody could explain to me these tablets you're attributed to Narmer, the legendary first pharaoh of United Egypt. You get the picture? I promise you, folks, if I needed to, I could stand up here for another 30 minutes and show you slide after slide after slide after slide. In fact, I went to one university. To me, this was the most telling thing I've ever heard, probably. Went to a university. I had an atheist come up to me afterwards. He said, you know what? He said, I sat there and listened to you, and for the first 10 minutes, I had my pen ready, and I was ready to refute everything you showed. He said, you know what, though? After about a dozen examples, I realized maybe my case wasn't as strong as yours was. You see, we've got the evidence. Somebody says, all right, Brad, what about other examples of animals that supposedly lived before man? Well, folks, let's go all the way back.
Just use this.
Yeah, that's fine. Kind of feel like Phil Donahue. I will say that's the first time I have outlasted the batteries. I'm excited. I would say that my wife says I'm long-winded, so I'll just leave it that. Trilobite, 500 to 600 million years old. Now, let's think for just a moment. They would say that this is the creature that is at the bottom of the geologic column. You see here, these are trilobites, this is fish, then we've got dinosaurs here, early mammals here. We would be all the way at the very top of the screen. Allegedly separated in time by 500 to 600 million years from these creatures. The only problem with that is that in 1969, a gentleman by the name of William Meister was out with seven of his friends who were there to witness this event. They were looking for trilobite fossils. They'd scaled up a ledge in Antelope Springs, Utah. They were tapping open rocks. Well, William Meister hit one, and it split into two beautiful halves. And he found trilobites embedded in the sandal print of a human. Now, folks, think about that for just a moment. You just collapsed this entire column right here. You've got humans and trilobites coexisting. And there is no getting around it, folks. When you look at it, you recognize it's not just one trilobite. There are actually two of them in there. I've seen it. I had them take it out of a lockbox here in Texas. The man who owns it, he lives fairly close to here. Because I've been told you could see the sandal stitching on this thing. Ironically, he did tell me, by the way, he's been offered over $2 million by evolutionists who've told him all they want to do is destroy it. Or what about this guy? Some of you may remember seeing images like this in your textbooks. Remember I told you if you were a fish, you've got to have your girlfriend to go along with you. We're still teaching this idea that we came up out of the water. The creature that they usually use is a creature called a coelacanth. You'll notice they've got him dated here as 325 to 410 million years old. The only problem with that is that they didn't live 325 to 410 million years ago, folks. They are still very much alive today. People off the coast of Madagascar and India, they've been catching these things for decades. They call them junk fish. Here's the funny part. Scientists found a fossil that they thought was the missing link because it had these funny little front lobe fins. They thought it was a shallow water fish. We now know this guy lives below the 18-degree isotherm. He's a very deep water fish. And somebody says, okay, Brad, obviously, the evolutionary timeline is not quite as ironclad as they would have us believe. But you still haven't answered one question. And that is, why aren't dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? I mean, if you're going to stand up there and tell us that God created man and dinosaurs on day six, yep, then why don't we read about them in His Word? Folks, that's not a fair question. Because when was your Bible translated into English? 1611, King James Version. When did I tell you the word dinosaur came into existence? 1845. Folks, how do you get a word in a book that is translated in 1611 when that word doesn't come along for another 200 plus years? A better question would be, is there compelling evidence in God's Word of dinosaur-like creatures? That's a fair question. And to that I would say, turn with me and let's look at the book of Job for just a moment. I would point out, by the way, we can look at several other places, but Job is probably the best. You guys remember the account of Job? The very first chapter of Job, we are introduced to a man who is smitten with all kinds of trials. He loses his flocks. He loses his children. Now, anybody in here that is a mom or dad, right, that right there would be enough, right?
And if that weren't bad enough, folks, he's then covered in boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. I always tell the young people, this ain't acne. We're talking boils that were literally leaking pus that would scratch and itch and cause him physical pain. And there's Job. In fact, if you look in Job chapter 2, you'll notice his wife comes up to him. She sees his condition. She says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" But Job doesn't do that. The reason we know that is because very soon after that foolish statement, Job's three friends, and I would put those in quotes on purpose because they're not really what you and I would call friends. His three friends come on the scene. And folks, for the next 25 chapters, 25 plus chapters, what you actually see, you're reading a running dialogue between Job and these three men who basically want to know what he did. You see, they're not friends, they're nosy, they're busybodies. They assume that Job sinned big time. And they've come to find out what he did. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing here, but it goes something like this. Eliphaz steps up to the plate and says, "Hey, Job, come on, tell us what you did." Job says, I didn't do anything. Bildad says, come on now, Job. You can tell us, we're your friends. And Job says, I didn't do anything. Zophar tags in and says, come on now, Job. We can look at your life. We know you messed up somehow. Job says, I didn't do anything. In fact, finally, in a fit of anger, Job burst out and he requests to speak to God. In fact, in Job chapter 13, verse 22, he basically challenges God. He says, "Then you call and I'll answer, or you let me speak and you respond to me." He's basically telling God, look, you can go first or I'll go first. It doesn't matter. Well, folks, in Job chapter 38, we find God showing up on the scene. Job chapter 38, starting in verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me.'" God's saying, you wanted to talk? Okay, we're fixing to talk. Except I'm going to be the one doing all the talking. And friends, for the next three chapters, God deluges Job with question after question after question. If you ever need a lesson in humility, read those chapters. He says, "Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, where's the dwelling place of light? Job, you see the eagle and the hawk? How do they fly? What about snow and hail, Job? How do I make those? Hey, Job, what about the behemoth?" The behemoth. Job chapter 40, verse 15. "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar." What in the world? What's a behemoth? And somebody says, "Well, Dr. Harab, I am so glad you're here this weekend because my Bible tells you. I got a little footnote in my Bible that says it's either an elephant or a hippopotamus." Well, let me very gently but firmly remind you, those footnotes are not inspired, are they? But I'll go along with you for a minute. Let's look at the description of this creature. In verse 16, it says, "Lo, now his strength is in his loins, the force is in the navel of his belly." So obviously this guy had a large stomach. All right. That guy have a big belly? Yep. That guy have a big belly? Yep. That guy have a big belly? Yep. Keep reading. Job chapter 40, verse 17. "He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together." And friends, when it's talking about a cedar here, it is going to be talking about some of the most massive of all the trees. And you say, "Brad, how do you know that?" Well, let's do a little word study in the Old Testament. You remember it was the cedars of Lebanon that were used to build the temple, was it not? These were massive trees. It says he moveth his tail like a cedar. So let me ask you, does that look like a cedar to you? Not exactly.
How about that? Not exactly.
That's getting a whole lot closer, isn't it?
In fact, the King James Version goes on to describe where this guy lives, and it says he is chief in the ways of God. What is the largest land-dwelling creature that we've ever discovered walk this earth?
It's a dinosaur.
The very next chapter, guys, go on and look. Job chapter 41, it says, can you draw a Leviathan with a hook? Now, before somebody sits there and says, wait a second, surely you don't think these were real creatures. Surely you understand this is poetic language of the Bible. Folks, remember the context of what's going on right here. God is questioning Job. He's saying, how did I make this? How did I do this? Why in the world would he then point to two imaginary creatures? Everything else he's talking about is real, folks, just like these creatures. Not only does he describe the creature, he describes the environment they're in. Listen to this creature. Can you draw him out with a hook? Verse 2, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. Darts are regarded as straw, bronze, as rotten wood. His undersides are like sharp pieces of pottery. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. On earth there is nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. Now again, some of your Bibles might indicate that this is an alligator or crocodile. But I want you to read, starting with me at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame of fire goes out of his mouth. What did I just describe? Do we have on almost every ancient culture records of dragons? Absolutely. In fact, let me bring you up to speed just a little bit. For instance, Marco Polo, I always have to tell the young people, this is not the game we play in the swimming pool. This is an explorer. Marco Polo lived in China 17 years and approximately 1271. He reported the Chinese emperor raised dragons to pull his chariot. In the year 1611, the emperor initiated the post of royal dragon feeder. In fact, we've got physical evidence. We've got things like the oldest round globe in existence. It's called the Lennox Globe. If it's still on display where I think it is, it's in New York City. What I want you to do, you can do a little Google search on it. Look at what is written off the coast of China in Latin. It's the words, here be dragons. You see, folks, when you start looking at the evidence, you recognize we've got it in our literature. We've got it in ancient artwork. And somebody says, wait, time out. Are you going to say dragons are real? Folks, there's two things I know beyond the shadow of a doubt as I stand before you. Number one, I know with every cell of my body that this book is inspired. And number two, I know these two creatures are in here. Then you say, well, wait, you still haven't solved the whole smoke and fire thing. Well, friends, as I see it, you got to have two things. You got to have a gas, and you got to have a way to ignite it. Do we have animals that produce a large amount of gas today? I'm in Texas. You guys will be happy to know. In fact, you will sleep better tonight knowing your federal government spent millions of our tax dollars measuring how much methane cows belch. They're worried about the greenhouse effect, so you can just sleep better tonight. Take a real quick side note. Somebody asked me in the back about global warming. Do you realize there really is going to be global warming? When Jesus comes back, there's going to be global warming. Cows produce a lot of methane, do they not? You extrapolate to a dinosaur. You think he could produce some methane? Have we found dinosaur fossils where they have these elegant horns that are hollow that we don't know what they stored in them? Yeah, Parasaurolophus, for instance. Is it possible they were storing gas?
We don't know what they were storing. Folks, all you got to have is a way to ignite it. Do we have creatures like a bombardier beetle that can mix a mixture in their body that instantly heats up to a boiling temp? Yep. Do we have creatures that will purposefully go down into the Amazon River, picking up rocks and stones in their teeth to produce a spark? Yep. Is it possible? Folks, it's more than just possible. You know, when you really start to think about it, this world is filled with the handiwork of God, is it not? Somebody says, well, that's good and all, Brett. And yeah, I agree with you. There's some creatures out there like an electric eel that really defy explanation. I mean, the guy lives in underwater and he gives 500 volts. He doesn't shock himself, doesn't shock his mate, doesn't need an extension cord to recharge himself. But Job is a post-flood book. And by that, I mean, we think it's one of the first ones that was written, but chronologically speaking, the events of Job actually kind of fit in after the flood. You're going to stand up there and tell us God created man and dinosaurs on day six. Yep, that's what the Bible says. All land-dwelling creatures. And then you're going to point out this behemoth and leviathan in the book of Job after the flood. Wouldn't that mean, yep, they had to be on the ark. Now, before you buy me one of those nice white coats that ties in the back, give me just a moment to explain. Is it possible that Noah took juvenile animals on board the ark? Well, let's think about that for a moment. They eat less food, they take up less space, they produce less waste. You don't have to worry about reproductive issues as much. I mean, let's be honest. You take Mr. and Mrs. Adult Rabbit on board the ark, you open the door and out tumble a bunch of rats. Think with me for just a moment. What was the purpose of the animals when they got off the ark? It was to replenify the earth, folks. Does it make sense that Noah would have taken animals that had a long reproductive life in front of them? Now, I don't mean to be ugly or disrespectful, but I seriously doubt there were any animals holding an AARP card that got on the boat. I don't think it happened. You ever seen what a dinosaur comes from? An egg, right? The largest dinosaur egg that we have ever discovered would fit very cleanly in both of my hands. So is it possible that God allowed Noah to take juvenile dinosaurs on the ark? Absolutely. In fact, tomorrow night we're going to discuss just a little bit. We'll touch some on the global flood. I'll share this real quickly because I know I'll get in trouble with my son if I don't. Let me go on and repent. Anybody in this room that is from Arkansas, please do not meet me in the parking lot. Okay, disclaimer made. I used to travel. Everywhere I'd go, I had an Ica stone and a dinosaur egg. Used to go everywhere with them. I'd set them out and let people look at them. Because to me, it's kind of neat to be able to touch physical evidence. Well, then TSA started cracking down, and it became so much of a headache. I mean, every single weekend, I'm going through security. They're pulling out my computer, pulling out my PowerPoint projector, pulling out these two, because I carry them in my flight bag. Well, again, if you're from Arkansas, I repent. I'm coming out of Little Rock. I go through security. Sure enough, you know, we've scanned the computer, we've scanned everything. And I get on the other side, and the TSA man, he's holding the dinosaur egg in one hand and the Ica stone in the other. He's like, what's this? I said, well, that's an Ica stone. It's a burial stone from Peru, and that's a dinosaur egg. He looks at the dinosaur egg, looks at me, looks at the dinosaur egg, looks at me, looks at the dinosaur egg, says, is he still in there? Only in Arkansas. Friends, as I see it, we've only got one question left, and that is, what happened to them? Now, I wish I could stand up here and end this by simply saying, well, the dinosaurs died out because... But the answer is, we don't know for sure. And I don't have a problem looking you in the eye and saying, we don't know. There's a lot of stuff we don't know. Now, we do have theories. Right now, in the field of science, we have roughly 27 theories of why they died out. I brought five of them with me. The one that your children are going to hear so much about is that asteroid. But to me, that asteroid actually causes more questions than it does solutions. Number two, a nearby exploding star flooded the Earth with intense radiation, resulting in fatal mutation for dinosaur offspring. Number three, the Earth's climate became too warm or too cold, too dry for, or too wet for dinosaurs' health. Number four, a change in the dinosaurs' diet resulted in weakened eggshells that broke after being laid. Sad to say, number five really is a scientific theory. A laxative plant in the dinosaurs' diet disappeared and they all died of constipation. I'll let you decide whether that one is probable, pitiful, or possible. Do I have an explanation that I think fits the evidence? I think so. Tomorrow night we're going to talk a little bit about the pre-flood world, what it was like. Scientifically speaking, I can tell you, the fossils point to the fact that it was more of a rainforest-like environment. Even the Sahara Desert, even in Antarctica. You don't believe me? Take a look at the diaries of the men who traveled to the poles, where they talk about seeing palm trees and fruit trees buried below the ice. You see, I think before the flood, the dinosaurs had a mantle of spring-like loveliness to play in. And then I think God unleashed His fury on sin. I don't know that anybody in this room can really grasp the concept of a global flood. You know, we've seen the Mississippi River flooded its banks. We've seen the Red River flood. Remember what it looks like when all of that water goes back in the banks? Everything's covered in silt. Now, folks, that is just a single river on a single continent. I want you to try for just a moment to picture in your mind a world-changing global flood. You see, I think those dinosaurs walked onto that ark, and I think that they were living in an environment that God had described as very good, Genesis 1:31. And then I think God unleashed His fury, and I think the world changed to represent the weather patterns we have today. 371 days, if you do the math, that's how long they were on the ark. 371 days later, the door opens, they walk off, they realize, we're not in Kansas anymore. And being large, cold-blooded creatures, they needed lots of vegetation to keep them alive. Suddenly, those little warm-blooded, fuzzy mammals, they started thriving. And folks, I think, and I'm going to show you a little bit tomorrow, I think that flood kicked off something we call the Ice Age. I think the two ends of the earth were cold. That limited their distribution. And I think the dinosaurs did make it. In fact, I think the evidence I showed you tonight proves that they made it for several thousand years, but I don't think they ever thrived again. And eventually, I think two things got them. Number one, the change of climate. And number two, what have human beings always done to animals we fear? We kill them. I'm going to give you two last passages of Scripture to look at, think about tonight. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 29. God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so." Prior to the flood, what was both man and animals? Vegetarian. Folks, that explains so much to me. That explains how man could have coexisted with dinosaurs. It explains how we could get all the animals on a single boat without them eating each other. It explains how Noah could have gotten the food necessary. Everything is vegetarian. It explains how you could have animals that would expel gas. They were vegetarian. Now flip over to Genesis 9. This is right after the flood. God making His promise, His covenant with Noah. Notice specifically verse 3. He says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs." After the flood, God says what? Fire up the barbecue. You can eat meat. Now imagine, you're 25 years post-flood. Noah comes out. He says, "Boys, go get us something to eat." Shem, Ham, and Japheth walk out. They see a squirrel. For the young people, y'all seen the movie Up, Squirrel? They see a skunk, they remember that on the ark, and they're thinking, no. They see a possum, they're thinking, no, we'll leave that for the people in Arkansas. I'm just kidding. And they see a stegosaurus. They look at that squirrel, they say, he's small and greasy, we're not messing with... We could eat on him for a week. Moms, dads, the points I want you to not miss is this. As faithful Christians, we have the evidence on our side. Our children have questions. It is time that we get them answers to their questions. Tomorrow night, we're going to examine some more of the evidence. I'm looking forward to it. I hope that you'll not only come, I want you to bring somebody with you. We're going to look at some things like Noah and the flood. Is Genesis a myth? What about this Bible? How do we know? Are there contradictions in it? I promise I will give you 110% if you'll give me 100%. If you'll bring your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, I'll do my very best to give them as much information as I can during our time together. One thing I'll point out very quickly. Some of you have asked me what back there would be the one thing to get. Unfortunately, I can't point to it because I don't think we have any more. There's a book called Convicted. It is my life's work, literally. It's 20 chapters long. I poured my heart and soul into it to basically put everything that you've heard so far and then a lot more into that one book. It's a color book. For those of you who like pictures, if you're looking to give it to somebody or if you're wanting to be able to sit down and study this material, there are sign-up sheets out there. Let me recommend it to you. If you've got a high school, college student, let me really, really recommend it to you. There is a DVD component. For those of you who don't want to read, you want the easy version, there is a DVD side. It's 13 lessons. There are still some of those out there. I have enjoyed today very, very much. I appreciate you all allowing me to worship God with you. I'm going to turn it over to you.